John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Give heed to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, beginning in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we come now to hear once more the word of Christ, his prayer that we, O God, might hear him and might know him, that we might be comforted by him, that we might be conformed unto him, and that we might see how he is and what he is doing in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jesus continues his prayer. He comes a further set up. You know, this is, remember, as a kid, you'd take a ball and you'd throw it up in the air when you were trying to, you didn't have anybody else to play baseball with, and you'd kind of bat it around. Well, Christ is getting that perfect setup for that petition, thy kingdom come. Before he does so, he lofts the ball in the air, and he's letting it sit just right. He details in particular who he's praying for. So he's, who is he praying to? The Father. Now to make sure you know who he's praying for. I want you to make sure you know it. That he is the mediator for that group and only that group. He's not the mediator for those. He's not mediating for others. And there are many mediators, many would-be mediators throughout history. If you were following the news back in the end of last year and up through the end of February, you would know that Emmanuel Macron, the president of France, was trying to play mediator between NATO and Russia to try to prevent things. Well, ostensibly to try to prevent things. Because when you are an interested party, it's hard to be a mediator. And so all of his mediation failed. And we know this because the war happened anyways. No such agreement to prevent Russia from going to war. No, because if you remember back, the U.S. and NATO was angling to put NATO, Ukraine into NATO, which they had promised Russia years before would never happen. And that was what was at the nub of the conflict. And Macron was playing as if he was trying to stop the conflict. And that's how a mediator does not act. You, on the other hand, the only mediator between you and God is the eternally begotten Son. And so here we do have an interested party. But he's an interested party who is also, he's very God, but he's also very man. True man, true God. Two distinct natures, yet one person. So when he prays, he is the perfect mediator. Because he is God and he is man. And he is fully these things, and he comes and he makes that perfect mediation. For not being descended from Adam by ordinary generation, he is not subject to the curse of Adam. He has no portion in the sin against which God is at war. Though he would bear all the sins on the cross, he has no part in it, and thus he is the perfect Lamb of God, the one who can bear the sin and the one who can mediate between God's creatures, man, and God. And so he makes that perfect representation for those whom the Father has given him. Now, once again, I think it's helpful if we look at question 191 in the larger catechism as Jesus is setting up, because I mentioned he's lofting this bowl for the setup, and what he's praying in accord with the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. So what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here, and hasten the time of His second coming, and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So, as Jesus is going to pray, he's praying that God would hear him for his people in this regard. So our outline this morning, I pray for them. Emphasis on them. I pray for them. Two, mine are thine and thine are mine. And three, the deposit of his glory. So I pray for them. Mine are thine and thine are mine. And the deposit of his glory. So let's look at this first point. I pray for them. Only for them. The exclusivity of the gospel is a stumbling block and an offense to many. Many are the people who were raised in the church, but because they are not a part of Christ, they balk at the idea that Christ has come to only save the elect. Well, if he's such a loving God and he's all kind and he's all gracious, why doesn't he just save everybody? Because they do not rightly see that all are guilty. All have fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. There is none who does good. There's no one. There's none righteous. No, not one. That is the starting point of human anthropology. Your understanding of humanity. That man is sold under sin. Because in Adam, when Adam reached out his hand and took the apple from Eve and ate of it in perfect rebellion, he came under the curse and all his seed in him. Minimizing sin, they argue, if God is all loving, he's going to save everybody. Because they do not understand the odiousness of sin. The greatest evil in the world, we often suffer what one senior saint at a church Beck and I used to go to called from environmentalism. We all suffer from environmentalism. The problem is the environment out there. If I could just be saved from my circumstances in this environment, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Talking to another friend yesterday, and he mentioned how his dad used to move around a lot. So he moved to a place, and his business venture, which was some harebrained scheme, wouldn't work, and he moved to the next place. Because this time it's going to work because I'm in a new place. Never figuring out that he kept on taking his biggest impediment to success everywhere he went. Himself. All are guilty and deserve the wrath and curse of God. Yet in his mercy. So in Greek, when you're learning Greek, there's all these different things that you're learning. But one of the most blessed phrases you ever learn is noonie day. Noonie day. It means, but now. It's actually now, but in Greek, but comes second. So it's noonidae. But now. So you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but now, through the grace of God, you've been made alive in Christ. And it happens repeatedly where Paul will set up this description of what your sin has gotten you, but now Christ in his grace has purchased you. And so we have the great but. You know that wonderful understanding. It's like if you ever say anything, as one pastor said to me years and years ago, I know you're saved, but, which means he doesn't think I was saved. That's what that formulation said. I know you're saved, but. And so we see here, instead of, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but the big but there is that Christ has died for you, and your sin has been imputed to him, and his righteousness has been imputed to you. And so you have been set free in Christ Jesus. So the Father has ordained from all time, before all worlds, that from out of the world, that he would save some. He has ordained that from among the world that he would grant the Son a people pulled out from, delivered from every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation, to use the language of the book of Revelation. And so the people of God are descended from every tribe, kindred, language, tongue, and nation. And so we see that that's whom the Son is going to be praying for. Not all, just them. One commentary that I found remarkably helpful throughout as I've gone through the Gospel of John, but he was so embarrassed by this. I mean, the only thing he ever talked about was why is Jesus only praying for some? And you could tell it really bugged him. To quote one of my Greek professor again, he says, you know, there's some commentaries, you read them and you realize that his shadow has never darkened the inside of a church. He was a German, so he had a deep German accent, you know, but that you realize, yes, he has a great facility with the text and the language, but because he does not know Christ as his Savior, he cannot relate fully to him. So Jesus continues to pray and sets up the second petition, Thy kingdom come. He designates those who are his as the special object of his intercession. There's some commentators who have said that when Jesus stood outside of Lazarus' grave and he said, Lazarus, come forth, if he hadn't said Lazarus, all the dead in all the world would have had to come out. But he was specific. Lazarus, come forth. And same way he's saying, my people, I'm praying for you. Just as the Lord died for the sins of those whom the Father gave, and only them. But wait a second. You know, what about John, 1 John 2, verse 2, where it says, He Himself, propitiation is, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, look, he's like, I don't know. What he's talking about there is geography. If you look in the writings of John, the word world is talking about geographic spread, not head for head. It's talking about all those places where they dwell. Within that dominion, as Paul says, you know, that we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So he's saying, I'm not praying for those under the dominion of darkness here. I'm praying for those who are part of my kingdom. And them only am I praying for. So, just as the Lord died for our sins, for the sins of those that the Father gave him, he was raised for their justification, and he makes continual intercession for them and them only. So here he prays specifically for you if you are in Christ Jesus. And if you have called upon the Lord Jesus, trusting in him alone, resting in him by grace through faith, that means he's praying for you. He is not praying for those who are outside the kingdom. He's not praying for those who've never heard the gospel. He's not praying for, what about whoever the what about you want to put in there. Only those for whom he died. Only those whom the Father has given him. Only those who have called upon him by faith. Because only those whom the Father has given him will call on him by faith. And how can you know if the Father's given him to you? Well, if you've called upon him, that means the Father gave him to you. They work interchangeably in that way. So instead of going around asking, it's not very profitable. Did the Father give me to Jesus as the first question? Proper first question is, the command has been given to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. I've done that. Well, that is the tie that you can know that the Father's given. So it's the second step, not the first step. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So here's another step. If you are a communicant member in the visible church, where the elders of the church, the session, has received your profession of faith as credible, and you are not under their discipline, that is another evidence that Christ is in you. It is a secondary, so the primary would be, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Secondary is that the church has received that as a credible profession. That is a ground of assurance that you are one of them that Christ is praying for. So if you are a part of a visible church, faithfully participating in its worship and service, not under its discipline, then you have grounds for assurance that you are in Christ. Because sometimes the subjective just won't do. And that's an objective marker. And if you read through, say, the Epistle of Hebrews or 1 John, you will see that in both places, one of the exhortations that's repeated is to continue stable and steadfast in the visible church. And John goes so far as to say, they went out from us, for they were not of us, for if they are of us, they would have abided. He's saying that if you leave the fellowship of the visible church, you have no grounds for assurance in Christ. It's not that you've lost your salvation if you had it. It's that you've lost that grounds of assurance. And therefore, you need to test yourself. See if you be of the faith. Because if you can walk away from Christ's bride, that means you are not part of Christ. While the gospel is freely offered, this offer comes in the form of a command. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee from the wrath to come, for Jesus died for the sins of all those who are His from every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation. And the Father has given them to Him. That's the gospel. It's repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I thought the gospel was good news. Christ died for our sins. What is the declaration that Christ died for your sins, but a declaration that Jesus Christ is the Lord, He is the King, that the Lord is the ruler from Zion, and He calls all who are His to come to Him. Sounds awfully like a command. But we talked about last week of the problem of inability, how those who are outside of Christ have inability. We are commanded to repent, but we don't have the ability to do that. Yes, but why don't you have the ability to do that? Illustrations are not my forte, but one that I cooked up years ago on this matter when I was working with a covenant youth was, think about it, if you're driving in a car, and the speed limit, you're going through a school zone. Now, I'm not sure what they are here. In Ohio, there are 20. I think they're a little slower here, but 20 was the posted speed limit for a school zone. And so you're driving through the school zone, and you're doing 200 miles an hour, and you get pulled over. And they're like, what's your excuse? Says, well, I was working on my car, and it goes either 0 or 200. It can't do 20. It can only do 200. As slow as it can go is 200. It doesn't go any faster than 200. You're going to jail because it's your fault because you've been jerry-rigging. And it's the same way with sin. It's your fault that you are unable to repent. And that's what the work of the Spirit is within you, is to make you able and willing to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And so it is for those and those alone that Christ prays. Those whom the Spirit has made willing and able. Those whom the Spirit has united to Christ because they are those whom the Father has given to Christ. All of those the Father gave the Son. The Son gives the Spirit, and the Spirit unites them to Christ, freely offering the gospel, making them willing and able to embrace Him. So there is no universal salvation. Let me repeat that. No universal salvation. There's no like second chance, like, okay, you didn't do it in this life, but I can't remember. I think it might be, I think it's the Mormons who teach that everybody's eventually going to be saved. And I'm like, wait a second. So you have to go out and try to save people, but they're going to be saved anyways? Why bother? Now, the truth is, they bother because that 2 years is a good way of locking in loyalty, and because they kind of brainwash them that people will reject you, and that will show that you're part of the true faith, and so therefore It's when you slam the door in their face, you're actually helping their brainwashing. Now, I slam the door in the face too, so I'm not casting stones, but that's part of their brainwashing technique to make sure that they're locked into the death that is the heresy of Mormonism. No universal salvation. Jesus saves to the uttermost those whom the Father gives to him. And he has lost and will lose none of those whom the Father gives him. For he saves to the uttermost all those who are his. So, but those who are his are also the Father's. So that's why he says, those who are mine are yours, those who are yours are mine. And it's that second statement. You know, I mean, as creatures, everything we have is a gift. Paul even goes says, you know, what do you have that you have not received? And if you receive them, why do you boast? I mean, it is the nature of a creature to receive from the Creator. Okay, here, let me show you something. Okay, go like this. The air you just inhaled, that was a gift from the Father. Everything you have is a gift from the Father. And so, for Jesus' sake, all that I have is yours could be just that. But Jesus isn't just human. He's fully human, but he's not merely human. Those the Father gave the Son in the covenant of redemption are first the Father's by dint of creation. The Father created all things. Wait a second, I thought the Son created all things. Yep, and the Spirit created things. Yes, because the operations of the three persons of the Trinity may be distinct, but the operations of the whole Trinity are one. And so the Father ordained creation, the Son speaks it into being, and the Spirit perfects it, as it were. So all of them are at work. But by dint of God the Creator, you belong to Him. Kind of like if you make something, it's yours. You know, if you invent a new widget, it is yours to do with as you wish. The Father has chosen to give the elect from out of that whole population, a distinct population, to the Son, as a means to the end that God would be glorified in all of creation. As Jesus is praying for you, if you are in Him, notice, first, He makes a note of the mutual relationship that the Father and the Son have one to another. The Father begot the Son was begotten by the Father. The Father gave you to the Son, and the Son gives you to the Father. He's making a twofold argument in His prayer. First, those whom I pray for, that is mine, they are not strangers to you, Father. Because before I could give them to you, Father, you gave them to me. It's that same group, Father. Those are the ones I'm praying for. So I'm praying for not strangers to you, Father. I'm praying for those, Father, whom you gave me, that I died for, that I purchased with my blood to give back to you. For they are the same ones whom you gave me. Not only in the covenant of redemption, but also in the days of grace and power. As we've been reading through, the men have been reading through Christ Set Forth. The fifth section of the book is all about Christ's intercession. And the last 2 weeks ago, or last week when we read, I was talking about why is the Son most likely to be heard? First of all, because of who He is. But we'll get to that in a second. Look back up to verse 6 for a second. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They were yours. Notice the were. They past tense. Okay, kids, remember your grammar again. Remember, Jesus is using the spoken word, and we have the written word to know what Jesus said, and so He's chosen to reveal Himself in grammar. That's why your parents and your teachers are making you learn grammar, so that you can rightly understand the word of truth. So they were yours, But notice here in our passage, they are yours. So past tense, they were yours. Present tense, they are yours. It's not like, well, you know, like the last, when we lived in Pennsylvania, we were renting a house from our neighbors. Our neighbors, it was the house that they lived in when they got married, and it was theirs, but then they sold it. And then they bought it back. So it was theirs, then it wasn't theirs, and then it was theirs again. Well, they sold it since then. So, but you get the idea. Was, wasn't, is. Jesus is skipping the wasn't step. There was never a wasn't. There was never a point where you weren't his. You were his, you are his. They blend, they don't, there's no disowning of those whom the Father has given the Son. When the Father gave you to the Son, you did not cease to belong to the Father. They were yours and they are yours, but by closer bond of the covenant of redemption. They were yours by creation. They are yours by the precious blood of Christ shed for them. And you have been bought and brought to the Father by the Son. You've been adopted as heirs and fellow heirs with Christ and co-heirs with Him. So that's the first point. He's talking about the relation, that twofold relation. Were, are. But secondly, in this petition to the Father, He does not restrict Himself when He's talking about all things are mine, all things you've given me. He's not just talking about the church here. He's not just talking about the gift of the church. All things that you have given me are mine, and all things that are yours are mine, all things that are mine are yours. And so we have this all things, not just the church, not just the elect. The English may give you the impression that it's just talking about the church, but he's talking about all of the gifts and prerogatives the Father has given him. As one commentator says, and whereas the English version may give you the impression that persons only are meant, the truth is that all things in the widest sense are here claimed. The perfections, thy counsels, thy works, yea, the Godhead itself are mine. Christ is not just laying claim to you, he's laying claim to His consubstantiality with the Father. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that He is being of the same substance as the Father. Being co-evil is the older version of it. That means evil there is not, it's E-V-A-L, not E-V-I-L. It's talking about being of the same origin. That they share the same origin, which they have no beginning. They have no middle. They have no end. They always are. So he shares eternity with the Father. He shares the same substance with the Father. He shares all things with the Father. Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so he says, mine. As Paul says elsewhere, that says he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. He didn't need to grasp it because it's who he is. You know, we don't need to debate what is means. You know, he's talking about he is the same as the Father. He's the same substance. Jesus is not unaware of this larger thing. And his thine or mine includes the whole perfections of the Godhead. Though in him the fullness dwells bodily, it is not the whole of the Godhead. One of the objections many bring as we meet with them over time, and one of their objections to the system of doctrine taught in the Westminster Confession in particular is on the second commandment. And they're like, I'm just not persuaded. And this isn't a full defense of it, but part of the issue is that even if you had a very exact image of Jesus Christ, the problem is that's not the fullness of who the Son is. Yes, he's very man, but he's still the eternal, infinite God, and you can't represent that. And so you are thereby bringing him down, who is exalted on high. He says, like I said, I don't have time for that fullness on the second commandment here, but that's part of the issue. It's only part. And the problem is, when, for example, Moses made the calf, Aaron made the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain, this would have been his defense. He says, well, in Egypt, the calf represented power and strength, and then you would have the image of the God standing on the calf. I didn't make the image of the God because he's the invisible God, but I'm representing his power and might. Well, God is more than power and might. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable as being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And a bull don't cut it to describing what it means to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable as being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And likewise, any image or picture of Jesus is not going to have that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable as being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. And that's in short what is behind the idea of not having those images. And finally, this morning, we'll look at the deposit of his glory. And I am glorified in them. In some ways, that is the most jarring point of this. Like, he's glorified in me? I know what I was thinking just now, and I knew what I just did. How is this possible? And sometimes we fall short of understanding what all Christ is saying. Jesus sees that in you is his glory. Paul will say, Christ in you is your only hope of glory. So his glory is deposited in you and is spread abroad through you. Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as Jesus manifested the Father to you, manifested the Father's name to you, and so you come to be known of him and know him, you are now becoming conformed unto his image. And so the Father is glorified by the operations of the Holy Spirit in you. Remember how this whole sermon began? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And so only those whom the Father has given to the Son can believe in God and believe also in the Son. And thus, by that good work, which is the Spirit at work within you, the Father is glorified. So the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ and communicates to you the grace and glory of Christ. So that the Father is glorified in you, and so the Son is glorified in you, you become his trophy. You know, not like one of those chintzy little trophies that you would get in a sporting event as a kid and you'd put up there and, you know, you'd be dusting it and it'd fall apart. It wasn't very sturdy. And so, you know, I always got a chuckle, you know, I'd have this, start off, you'd have this runner. I was a long distance runner. And then, okay, you'd lose an arm. Then you lose another arm. Then the whole body, so you just have a foot standing on the trophy. You know, that's how we often think of trophies. But we need to think about, when he says that I'm glorified in them, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the question becomes, how do I glorify God and enjoy him forever? Simply put, by the Holy Spirit uniting you to Christ and Christ working in you. Paul says in Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all these things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And so you are the lights of Christ. Now, you need to think of yourself as lights, not as those buzzy things in the ceiling, but as the moon. When you have a full moon, it's bright as day outside. And how much light does the moon have of itself? None. It is a reflector. It's the brightest reflector in the night sky. It's reflecting the glory of the sun, the light of the sun. Jesus works in you in a similar fashion. He leads, which leads to others seeing his work in you. Because they're like, that guy? Him? Yeah, right. I remember how he used to be. You know, Becky often gets a chuckle when people say stuff about me too, because she's like, ha, you should have seen him 20 years ago. He would have not. And she's right. And that's the same. That should be the same for all of us. Because if you can look back on yourself 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and think, you know, I'm about the same. Weep, wail, and howl in repentance. Because you have not laid hold of Christ. Dead sinners made alive in Christ are the spread of the immense fame. They serve to spread the immense fame of Christ. Remember what how we define glory using Cicero's definition. Glory is that widespread fame and the accompanying praise. And so you are the glory spreaders of Christ. That people see in you the work of Christ. It's not that, wow, you're really good. It's like, wow, Christ is some Savior. He could save that person. Just as the Father vindicated the Son by raising him from the dead in the sight of the nations, in the sight of the rulers, powers, and principalities in the heavenly places, so they too are shown to be nothing, are shown to be vain as they look on and see the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in you. When you gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day in corporate worship, in spite of what the world says, hey, stay home and watch football games. Hey, stay home and do this. Oh, you know, it'd be really fun if I got to do this today. As you join together with the visible church, you are demonstrating to the rulers, powers, and principalities in the heavenly places that you believe in God, you believe also in the Son. And in so doing, you bring glory and honor to Him by being in His midst. And your redemption is perfected more and more in Christ Jesus. Now, I know there are providential hindrances from time to time. And, you know, and we're not saved by our perfect attendance. We're saved by Christ. And we show forth His glory as we delight to come into His presence together with our brothers and sisters in the visible church. So thus, as you look to the Father, you are His because He created you and He gave you to the Son. As you look to the Son, you are His because the Father gave Him to you and He gave you to the Father. Because, according to the decree of the Father, He redeemed you by His death and resurrection so that He could give all things to the Father. And that is why Christ says that He is glorified in you, because He is in you, and He is making Him, He's by your union with Him, He's making you into part of Him. And He exhibits His glory in you, and He sets forth you as an exhibit of His glory to the watching world. And so as Christ is at work within you, He is glorified in you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that Christ is glorified. We ask that You would make us proper and fit trophies, that You would remove the diminution and the the admixture of error and sin within us, so that the picture and glory of Christ might be unfaded and undimmed, that the world might see and they might glorify Him, that they, those whom You have given Him, who are still living in the world, who are still dead in their trespasses and sin, might see Your glory and might be brought to the light. We pray this in Jesus' most holy name.